Heavenly Father, we pray that as we continue to look at this psalm together this morning, that you give us great joy and confidence in the victory that you have won for us in Jesus, and cause us to look forward to the fullness of that victory when he returns. Amen. Well, as you can see on your outlines, I've titled this psalm today, Celebrating God's Victory Over His Enemies. But I think it's probably fair to say that that victory of God is becoming a bit of an unpopular idea, if not already. And I think partly because of the way it has become associated with Muslim extremists and acts of violence done in the name of God, with the refrain, Allahu Akbar, God is great. And so people shy away from that language of God's victory over his enemies. And the famous atheist Christopher Hitchens wrote a book in response to this called God is Not Great. And he lumped in his criticism, he lumps Christians in together with his accusations. And so now I think for us to speak enthusiastically about God's victory over his enemies is becoming increasingly unpopular. But this psalm clearly encourages us to rejoice in God's victory over his enemies. And I wonder, as we kind of think about the context that we're in, do you balk at that idea a little? The total defeat of all who oppose God. My hope is that today, as we look at this psalm, we will be able to say these words with conviction, so that we don't cave to the pressure of what we should and shouldn't say about this, but also so that we have a right perspective on what celebrating God's victory should actually look like. Now, last week, Melvin asked the question about whether Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 are connected or related, and I think now, having looked at it, that they certainly are. There is a connection between particularly the first half of these two psalms. Last week we saw that Psalm 20 was a prayer for the king as he was about to go out into battle. They prayed that God would grant him victory and protect him, that in battle God would give the king the desires of his heart, and the people declared that they would rejoice with the king when God gives that victory. And now in Psalm 21, it's looking back and praising and celebrating because God has granted that victory that they prayed for. So have a look from verse 1. O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You have granted him the desire of his heart and have not withheld the request of his lips. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendour and majesty. That was verse 5, sorry, I skipped down to if you were wondering where that went. What Psalm 20 was looking forward to in prayer, Psalm 21 now looks back on in thanks and praise. In some ways, Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 are like a before and after shot around the victories of God. Kind of like, you know, the before and after shots they do for hair regrowth products. My barber has all of a sudden started talking to me a lot about hair regrowth products. It's kind of made me really nervous. Why is he telling me this? But he said, when you do it, you've got to have a before and after shot so that you can see the difference that the product makes. Anyway, you get the picture, before and after. Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 are a before shot and an after shot of God providing the victory for his king. Psalm 20 looks forward to what's ahead, and Psalm 21 looks back at the victory God has provided. And there are a couple of things that we can learn from this before and after comparison. Firstly, and perhaps most obviously, that God's people should thank and praise him for the victory that he has given in delivering the king and for the sake of the people. We saw last week that the focus of our prayers should be on the king and on the concerns of the king, and how as Christians this puts our focus on the victory of Jesus. And the same goes with our thanks and our praise. We should never stop praising God for the victory that he has won in the death and resurrection of Jesus. If the people of Israel praised and thanked God for David and his victories, how much more should we praise and thank God for the victory of Jesus in his death and resurrection? Occasionally I hear the criticism that we spend too much time talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. But I think my response to that is, if we don't hear that criticism, at least occasionally, then we're probably not spending enough time talking about it. Our prayer and our praise must be constantly flavoured by our thankfulness of Jesus' victory for us. That's why it's good that so many of our songs are about the death and resurrection of Jesus. As much as we pray for other things and give thanks for other things, we don't leave this behind to focus on other concerns of life, even good godly concerns. Praise and thanks for our salvation in Jesus must always be on our lips. And part of that praise is recognising that the king trusts in the Lord. Verse 7. For the king trusts in the Lord. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. I think it's easy for us to see the importance of King David's trust in God, but I wonder whether we realise that it was trust in his Father that took Jesus to the cross for us. We're so used to the idea that Jesus and his Father are one that perhaps we downplay the fact that Jesus trusted in his Father, in his life, and in his death. Jesus went to the cross and he really died. He took on our sins that God hates. He became sin for us and suffered the significance of that. And in that, he trusted that his Father would not abandon him to the grave, as he promised, because he trusted in his Father's unfailing love for himself and for us. And we could kind of examine this and ponder this and sing about this victory that God has won for us in Jesus and all that it involves. We could do that for eternity. And, in fact, we will if you read Revelation. But we will never plumb the depths of this great victory. We will never exhaust the magnitude of this great love. So let's make sure that we don't tire of it now. It's not something that we just kind of get and move on. In fact, if we have moved on, then it probably means that we haven't actually got it. We should want to know and rejoice in the victory of Jesus in increasing measure, now and into eternity. And of course, that will also mean thanking and praising him for the ongoing victories of Jesus that we see in our world. Again, from last week, we heard that trusting God focuses on the concerns of the king. And this gives us a priority in our prayer. We pray for the concerns of his kingdom. So as we think about this today now from the perspective of the aftershot, looking back, we should be praising God when we have seen him at work growing his kingdom. And in particular, when people come to know Jesus. For years, my wife Helena and I, prayed for her mum to become a Christian. And now she is. And of course, we thank God for that. But this has made me stop and think, do we praise him in a way that's anything like the praise for God in this psalm? Or have we just moved on to other things now that she is a Christian? I'm reminded of Paul's prayers for the churches that he writes to. He says things like, I thank my God every time I remember you, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your faith. That's a prayer life that is overflowing with thankfulness to God for his work in the lives of people in bringing them to know Jesus. If we have God's agenda, then our prayer will be focused on the things of his kingdom, and we will be full of praise as we see God at work in our world. Firstly, in the victory of Jesus in his death and resurrection, and ongoing as he brings that victory to bear in the lives of people. So we look back in praise of God. But we also look forward with confidence to the final defeat of God's enemies. As much as we know the certainty of Jesus' victory in the cross and resurrection, we also know that that's not the end of the story, don't we? We don't yet see or experience the completeness of Jesus' victory yet. This is not heaven on earth. And so while we do look back to the cross, we also look forward to the victory that is still to come. And we see that confidence and that anticipation in the second half of this psalm. Up until verse 8, the psalm has focused on the past and the present, God delivering the king in victory, and the king and the people trusting in God. But despite the victories that God and his king have won, the enemy is still there. And so now from verse 8 onwards, the psalm looks to the future. And what the future holds is the complete and final defeat of all God's enemies. So from verse 8, your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. At the time of your appearing, you will make them like a fiery furnace. In his wrath, the Lord will swallow them up, and his fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. As much as we might balk at these kind of words sometimes, this psalm encourages us to look forward to when God's enemies will be completely destroyed. And that this is a good thing, because their plots and schemes against God and his people will not succeed. The psalms, you might notice, are full of lament and sadness that the plots of the evil all too often succeed. But this psalm expresses confidence that there will be an end to the schemes of the wicked. So the next verse, verse 11. Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. Looking forward to the defeat of God's enemies means being confident that the plots of the evil will ultimately not succeed. It's not uncommon, in my experience, for Christians to become alarmed and even frightened about the changes that we see happening in the world. Political changes, social changes, both in our local setting and on the world stage. Changes that can look quite negative from a Christian point of view. And particularly, I guess, given that our time and place in history is one where Christians have had an uncommonly comfortable and easy life, and that looks like it could be changing quickly. And so we might be tempted to think that these changes are a challenge to the victory of God in our world, and it can cause fear and uncertainty and even anger. But we don't need to fear when it seems like the world is going to hell in a handbasket. We don't need to fear for two reasons. Firstly, God's victory over his enemy is certain. And secondly, God's kingdom is not found in the social or political landscape of our world. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God is often seen in a political kingdom, but not anymore. And that was never the end goal. One of the things that the Old Testament proves is that the kingdoms of this world are not able to create the kingdom of God on earth. We need a different solution. We need a better solution. That's why Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so we don't need to worry that the things we see going on in the world around us, we don't need to worry that they could challenge the final victory of God's kingdom. They can't. God's victory over his enemies is certain. And I want to kind of finish by taking a couple of minutes to think about an important implication of this confidence in God's final victory. What difference it will make for us if we do have confidence in God's victory over his enemies. And it's this. Because Jesus' victory is secure, we should be more concerned about winning people to Jesus than fighting or fearing human enemies. More concerned about winning people to Jesus than fighting or fearing human enemies. As I said, one of the mistakes that people can make is to confuse the social or political influence of Christians, to confuse that with the victory of God in our world. And so we end up confusing who the real enemy is. Ephesians 6 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." The enemies of God are spiritual. Of course, that doesn't mean that a spiritual battle doesn't involve human opposition. It does often. But we will fail to have God's heart for the lost if we see people only as enemies of God's kingdom. Where do God's people come from, if not from among the ranks of his enemy? Whoever doesn't stand with Jesus stands with the enemy. But our job is not to fight them. Our job is to win them to Christ. That's what Jesus came for. And so part of looking forward to the final victory is to do all we can now to win people from the clutches of the devil and into the kingdom of God. That's what it will mean to have confidence in God's final victory. We want people to be on the right side with us when Jesus comes. There's a great example of this in the Christian apologist Alistair McGrath. Alistair McGrath was a staunch opponent of the famous atheist Christopher Hitchens, who I mentioned at the beginning. And they debated in public a number of times. But in private, Alistair McGrath committed himself to friendship with Christopher Hitchens. That outspoken atheist was still a person who needed to know Jesus. And so as much as Alistair McGrath opposed him in public, he still loved him as a person. And he walked with him during those final months before Christopher Hitchens died of cancer. Now, Christopher Hitchens never turned to Christ. But the point is that Alistair McGrath didn't just see him as an enemy to oppose, but as a person who needs to know Jesus. And I think that's a good example for us. Perhaps we're not going to be debating any famous atheists anytime soon. But an example that I think is much closer to home is our Muslim neighbours. Over the next few years and decades, we're going to come in contact more and more with people from Muslim backgrounds as they move to Australia. And some Christians treat Muslims as if they are the enemy. But what they are is people who need to know Jesus. The increase in Muslim migration is not a challenge to the kingdom of God in Australia, as if there ever was such a thing. It's a massive opportunity for the true kingdom of God. God has brought people to us who don't know Jesus. And so many of them are ready and willing to hear about him. They're not an enemy to be opposed. They are people who need to be rescued from the clutches of the enemy, just like your white Anglo apathetic neighbour, or your Buddhist neighbour, or your Hindu neighbour. I'm sure you're aware that this Tuesday is Australia Day. And, you know, I love a lamb chop and a game of backyard cricket as much as the next bloke. But as Christians, how do we celebrate Australia? And how do we celebrate the Christian heritage of Australia? I think a Christian celebration of Australia will mean to welcome people who come to Australia who don't know Jesus, whoever they are, not fearing them, but welcoming them in the name of Jesus and thanking God for the opportunity this is to spread his kingdom through the message of Jesus. The certainty of Jesus' victory in our world gives us confidence to see all people as people who need Jesus, not as threats to be opposed and resisted. Our job now is to get as many people out of the clutches of the enemy as we possibly can. Jesus is coming back. Have no doubt about that. And when he does, he will destroy the enemy. The spiritual forces of evil that are at work in our world and in our lives. And he has already conquered them in the cross and the resurrection. But in the meantime, there is a world out there that needs to know Jesus. In Australia, and more broadly, if we are serious about celebrating the victory of Jesus, then how can we not want to see them won over into the kingdom of our King? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please give us great confidence in the victory that you have won for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Fill us with joy and thankfulness of what he has done for us. And please help us to see our friends and our families and our neighbours and all who don't know Jesus as people who need to hear this great message. Amen.